It's a great pleasure to have this chance to open God's Word with you today and over the next few weeks. I invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading, which is Genesis chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be primarily just on the first verse of this chapter. But we'll definitely have occasion to reference other features of the chapter, so we will take the time to read Genesis 1 in its entirety for our scripture reading. Now hear God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. And then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. And then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We'll end our reading there. The Bible begins with this simple, powerful, unapologetic statement as the basis of all reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All truth begins with this simple assertion. There is no other starting point. This truth is what makes sense of the world. It is where all of our thoughts must begin. It is a concise worldview, and it is the first article of our faith. Nothing, absolutely nothing, makes sense without this foundation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now today and over the next few weeks, we will consider the depths and the riches of truth that are found in the first chapter of Genesis. We are on hallowed ground, but we are also on hotly contested ground. No other text of Scripture has been so convulsed and so contorted by secular science and higher criticism than the text before us today. And it is no wonder. Genesis 1 is the foundation of what we believe, and the enemy will shrewdly attack the foundations. As the self-proclaimed experts of the world continue to challenge the plain truth of Genesis 1, the temptation to compromise it has proven too great for many, and there are fewer and fewer who will defend it. Even within the church itself, there are a multiplicity of conflicting views on Genesis chapter 1. The doctrine of creation is at a point of crisis in the church today. You remember that Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Well, it's not too much to say that the doctrine of creation labors and groans too, as it is contested by the world and debated in the church. Now, we will take notice of these things over the next few weeks, but the purpose of this short sermon series is not simply to jump into that fray and to defend the historic doctrine of six-day creation. That will happen in some respects, but our interests are even more fundamental. To simply approach this magnificent passage as a doctrinal contest would be to miss out on its true wonder and its power, to miss out on its devotional depth and its rich direction for faith and life. And so we will not get too sidetracked by all the objections of the critics and the opposition of secular science. We will simply meet this text as it meets us, as the Word of God, and with the full force of this foundational truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as I said, our focus today will primarily be on this one verse, and we'll break it down into four different sections, four different points, four headings. Number one, a place to begin. Number two, the God of creation. Number three, the heavens and the earth. And number four is a point that I call wonder and worship. A place to begin, the God of creation, the heavens and the earth. And finally, wonder and worship. First of all, then, a place to begin. Genesis 1:1 is not only the starting point of the Bible, but it must be the starting point of all of our thinking. It must be the starting point of our view of reality. It is the grand presupposition upon which our faith is built and upon which our Christian worldview is built. A presupposition is a foundational assumption about reality, and everyone has one. The unbeliever's basic presupposition is identified in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that belief is not the end result of an honest investigation of the facts. It is a presupposition. It is a chosen assumption that is taken as a given. But likewise, Genesis 1:1 begins with a presupposition, something that is to be taken as a given. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not begin with an intricate argument for the existence of God. It does not begin by refuting the atheist with rational proofs that God exists. It does not begin by addressing all of the doubts and the arguments about the origins of the world and the purpose of mankind. It simply begins with God. Thus, the Bible invites us to begin where it begins, with God. It invites us to embrace as the foundation of our lives and as the starting point of our thoughts the fact that God is, that He is the Creator. With one authoritative stroke, a foundation is laid, a worldview is established, and the most fundamental facts of reality are settled. The wisdom of the world has agonized for ages over the existence of God and the origin of our world. But it has all been one grand exercise in complicating what is obvious and belittling what is momentous. The Bible begins with the answer, begins with the answer to the great questions that man, on his own, could never find. With the simplicity and the brevity that can only come from pure authority, Genesis 1:1 simply declares, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is not a premise that is deduced. It is not the conclusion of an investigation. This is the starting point. There are no prior facts to take into account, and there is no other place to begin. True Christianity must begin here, with a belief as God as the Creator. There is no true faith where this point is rejected. Now, there are some who will try to follow the dictates of the self-proclaimed experts of the world when it comes to the question of origins, and yet will still try to maintain some semblance of faith in the God of Scripture. This is impossible. If there is no Creator, there is no Savior. If there is no work of creation, there is no work of redemption. If Genesis 1:1 is not to be believed, not to be taken at face value, or if it is twisted to mean something other than it says, then everything that follows is gone, and there is no gospel. True faith can only begin with this foundation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis 1:1 establishes a coherent starting point for us, a starting point for our faith and all of our thinking. It is not a statement that is to be doubted or trifled with or compromised or haggled over, because it is the Word of God. It is a truth that is to be embraced and believed. And in doing that, we are no longer lost in a sea of doubts and fears and questions, as the unbeliever is and must be. With this great truth established at the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we may now simply give the energy of our minds, the energy of our lives, to finding out who He is and how we may draw nearer to Him. And that leads us to our second point this morning, the God of creation. Now, Genesis 1:1 tells us much about the Creator and who He is. First of all, it tells us that God is eternal. I want you to consider the first four words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Before a verb of action is even attributed to Him, before the sentence is even finished, He is there. He is present in the beginning. There is no beginning of God. There is only the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Now, people have asked, and perhaps you have wondered at times, what was God doing before He created the heavens and the earth? And why did He wait until a certain time? Well, these are questions that have no answers, because time itself is a creation of God's. On the first day, God created the first day, and there is no notion of time before that. To him, there is only eternity. There is no sooner or later. There is no past or present. All things are equally before him. As one theologian put it, God exists in the eternal now. And so the phrase "in the beginning" is relative only to the creation and not the creator. But as we meet up with this phrase in the first verse of the Bible, we should be mindful of what God has said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. God said, "I am God and there is no other," declaring the end from the beginning. In the beginning, even before the heavens and the earth were created, the end was established. God's purposes were fixed and his decrees were determined. Now, all of God's decrees are eternal, but the Bible emphasizes some specific things that God established before creating the heavens and the earth. The phrase "before the foundation of the world" is a popular phrase in the Bible, found frequently, and it takes us back to a privileged glimpse of a few of God's works before Genesis 1:1. Incredibly, if you are a believer, they mostly have to do with you. Here's a sampling. Ephesians 1:4 says, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." 1 Peter 1, verse 20 says that Christ was foreordained to be our Savior before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8 says that Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, verse 34 says that a glorious kingdom has been prepared for God's people from before the foundation of the world. And so if you are in Christ, ponder for just a moment these amazing facts. The heavens and the earth are not nearly as old as your salvation. The justification that you have in Christ's death reaches not only into eternity future, but into eternity past. And your inheritance in glory was established even before the Garden of Eden. These things are from before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. And so this phrase, "in the beginning," is literally pregnant with the ending. All of God's good purposes are fixed, particularly his glorious plan of salvation for us, even before the sky and the earth were brought into being. If there was any question that our salvation is entirely a choice of God and entirely an act of God, these verses should remove all doubt. Another thing this text tells us about God is that he is triune. Genesis 1:1 introduces God using the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. But the verb in this passage, the verb attributed to him, the word create or bara in Hebrew, is a singular verb. And so you have a plural subject with a singular verb. This particular grammatical anomaly continues throughout the creation account, most famously in verse 26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image." And then immediately following that in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his image," singular. But this connection between the plural and the singular begins with the very first phrase of the Bible, with a plural subject and a singular verb. There are a plurality of actors, but a unity of action. Now, the full doctrine of the Trinity is left to later scripture to describe in detail. But it is here in latent form, as God is introduced to us in verse 1, and then the Spirit of God is introduced to us in verse 2. Here we see two members of the Godhead active at creation, the first and third persons of the Trinity. What about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, very often in Scripture, we must compare parallel accounts to get a fuller picture of an event. And there are many parallel texts in the Bible. For instance, Numbers and Deuteronomy, Kings and Chronicles, Matthew and Mark. Sometimes these books will describe the same event with different details, and we must bring those details together to complete the full picture. It may surprise you to hear that Genesis 1:1 has a parallel text, but it does. A text that begins with the phrase, "In the beginning," and it gives us further details about the work of creation. And that text is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The apostle writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, it's fairly clear that the apostle is expanding upon the creation account. He begins with, "In the beginning." He talks about the creation of all things. And he even speaks about light shining in the darkness, which is the first thing that God created on the first day of creation. Now, that text, of course, from John chapter 1 is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, John says, existed from eternity and created all things. The title that is chosen for Christ in the context of his work of creation is a very specific title. That title is the Word of God. Now, to get to the meaning of this title and its significance for Genesis chapter 1, we have to establish a little bit of background. The whole concept of word is very significant and very rich in the Old Testament. The Bible puts a lot more stock in words than we do. According to the Bible, our words have true substance. They reveal our nature. They have the power to wound and to heal. And they have a true effect on the world around us. They cannot be uttered lightly or taken back easily. In fact, the Hebrew word for word is the word for thing, davar in Hebrew. Words are things. Words are, in a sense, a mode of action, a way of accomplishing something. And that is why the Bible puts so much emphasis upon our words as being the gauge of our hearts. Our identity, our will, our nature are all bound up together with our word. Now, all of this is supremely true about God. We know that the Word of God is a very powerful thing. It reveals His will, and it accomplishes His purpose. In reference to the Bible as the Word of God, we are told in Isaiah 55 that it will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. You see, His Word is active and powerful. It accomplishes His will. And if that is what God's Word does, it is not hard to see how the Word of God is a title for Christ. Christ embodies the whole concept of the Word of God. He reveals and accomplishes the divine will. Now let's turn our thoughts back to Genesis chapter 1. How does God create all things? By His Word. 10 times in Genesis 1, we find the phrase, "And God said," "And God said," "And God said." When God speaks in Genesis 1, some people have wondered if an audible voice echoed through an empty universe each time He spoke. But something much deeper is implied when the text tells us that God's Word brought the world into being. We know that His Word is embodied in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John calls the Word of God. When God spoke at creation, His effectual will was embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is His Word. And thus we find Jesus in Genesis chapter 1, each and every time God speaks. As the Word of God, He was, in a sense, the voice of God at creation, or the agent of creation that brought forth God's will to create. John chapter 1 brings out the wealth of truth that is only latent in that phrase, "And God said." Christ was His Word at creation. And so from Genesis 1 and John chapter 1, we know that in the beginning there was God, and in the beginning there was the Word of God, and in the beginning there was the Spirit of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are Elohim. These three are the God to whom we are introduced in verse 1 of our text, the plurality of persons who act with a singular unity. Now, verse 1 tells us even more about the Creator by what He does. And this is how the text will build its doctrine of God. It does not begin with a nice, tidy definition of God for us. It doesn't begin with a list of His attributes. Instead, we will come to know who God is through what He does by His actions. The verb in verse 1, create, or as I said, bara in Hebrew, is a verb that is specifically and only used with God as its subject. This is not a verb that you will find in connection with men. Men can't do what this verb envisions. It means to produce something fundamentally new, or to bring something into existence. Now, there are other words that describe the process of creating something or fashioning something out of material that already exists, such as we do whenever we build a house or build a city. We can create things, but we have to have the material first. And all that we really do is fashion one thing out of another. But verse 1 describes something truly amazing, something that we cannot do. That is to bring something out of nothing. Theologians refer to this as ex nihilo creation, and that is a phrase that simply means out of nothing. It's also referred to as fiat creation, and fiat is simply the Latin word for let there be, and it comes from verse 3 of our text in that translation of fiat lux, let there be light. By divine fiat, then, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, simply by the word of His power. Now, this is a staggering display of the power of the divine will. This is something that is so beyond our comprehension that it literally boggles the mind to think about it. There is no analogy. There is no comparison. There is no illustration that may draw this truth closer to our comprehension. First, there was nothing. And then there was the heavens and the earth. God simply called them forth, and it was so. This is a kind of power that we cannot rationalize. But such is the superlative and creative power of God. Now, this incredible act of fiat creation out of nothing tells us much about the nature of our God. First of all, it tells us that He is holy, that He is utterly distinct and separate from the world and all that He created in it. He is not part of the world. He is not at one with the world, such as pantheists believe or some Eastern religions believe. He is above and beyond and before the world. There is a sharp line of demarcation between Creator and creation. Secondly, it tells us that God is omnipotent or all-powerful. This is a text that describes a God who is not just a little bit bigger than we are. Genesis 1:1 is a display of power and authority that truly staggers the imagination. There is no analogy. There is no metaphor for such power. The word awesome is hackneyed in our culture. But God's act of creation in Genesis 1:1 is truly the definition of, the dictionary definition of awesome. Thirdly, this act of creation tells us not only that God is eternal, but that God is the only thing that is eternal. The world did not always exist, and there was no pre-existent or self-existent material out of which the universe was formed. Every other creation account, every one of them, from the ancient Babylonian myths to modern-day evolutionary theory, every other creation account, without any exception, all of them presuppose that there was some eternal substance, some self-existent matter out of which our universe was formed. After all, if there was a big bang, there had to be something to go bang. And so the modern evolutionist, just like the ancient Babylonian, believes that matter is self-existent and eternal. Somehow, some way, according to them, matter just always existed. And so they take an attribute of God and they ascribe it to atoms. Protons, neutrons, and electrons are their holy trinity. The Bible tells us that only God is self-existent and eternal. Only He exists necessarily, and every speck of matter in this universe was called into being by Him. And so Genesis 1:1 states or implies much about the nature of the Creator, that He is triune, that He is holy, that He is eternal, and that He is omnipotent. The creation account is truly about Him. And to read this text with any other focus, which is all too common, is to misread it. Now, this brings us to our third point, which I've entitled The Heavens and the Earth. Now, what God created is first summarized in verse 1, the heavens and the earth. This is a summary statement for the rest of the chapter. And the rest of the chapter will unfold each creative act. But as a summary statement, the heavens and the earth is a part of speech known as a merism. A merism is simply a combination of opposites that summarize the whole. For instance, from coast to coast is a familiar way of talking about the whole United States. Or you could say from Hawaii to Maine or from Florida to Alaska. That is a merism. You bring together the opposite ends in order to talk about the whole. The heavens and the earth is a merism that briefly describes and summarizes the whole scope of creation before the details are fleshed out in the rest of the chapter. Now, it is significant that the Bible begins by dividing God's creation into two parts. Significant because it provides an interesting and instructive analogy between general revelation and special revelation. Let's begin with terms. General revelation is the created order. That's what we're seeing being created here in Genesis 1:1. It is the world that is all around you. Is the heavens that are above you. And this creation, this general revelation, reveals to us in general terms that there is a God who designed and created the world. Special revelation, on the other hand, is God's Word, specifically the Bible, the Scriptures, in which He reveals Himself more fully and makes Himself more fully known to us. General and special revelation go together as a twofold witness to God. They work in tandem, and together they provide a very powerful testimony. Psalm 19 very memorably brings these two things together. The first part of the psalm looks at general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the second part of the psalm looks at special revelation and all of its glories and all of its wonders. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, the law of the Lord is perfect, and so on. General and special revelation together form a powerful twofold witness to the true God. Now, special revelation, that is the Bible, has a very specific order and design to it. First of all, it can be divided into two parts. When Jesus was asked for the one greatest commandment, He offered two. He said, upon these two things hang all the law and the prophets. The first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great divisions of special revelation. These two categories, then, are further divided into ten. The Ten Commandments, or as the Bible calls them, the Ten Words. Of the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with our heavenward relationship to God, and the last six have to do with our earthly relationship to others, to mankind. The Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments, in turn, are further explicated in all of their detail by all of the statutes and commandments of Scripture. So, there is an orderly hierarchy to special revelation, beginning with two great categories and moving from the general to the specific. The same can be said of general revelation. There is no single word in biblical Hebrew for the totality of creation. Instead, it is always divided into two parts, as in Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth. These are the two great categories of general revelation, which, by the way, correspond to the heavenly orientation of the first greatest commandment and the earthly orientation of the second greatest commandment. From these two great categories of heaven and earth, the rest of Genesis 1 unfolds the details of creation over 6 days. The sun, the moon, and the stars are placed in the heavens. And of course, the fish and the birds and the land creatures are placed upon the earth. The two broad categories of heaven and earth are broken down into further detail. And perhaps it's no coincidence that God speaks exactly 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. That is to say, there are 10 words of creation. After that, the broadened categories of creation, like the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, they are given even greater specificity when each species is brought to Adam and he gives each a unique name. And so there is an orderly hierarchy to general revelation, beginning with two categories and moving from the general to the specific. As we have seen, the same is true of special revelation. We can only marvel then at what order and what design there is to God's work. Both general revelation and special revelation bear the features of having the same author. There is one divine pattern that gives unity and symmetry between the world around us and the book that is in front of us. And both of these things testify to the grandeur and the power of the one true living God. This correspondence between general and special revelation tells us that we live in a world that can only be explained by the Scriptures. The sky itself is a constant reminder to us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. The earth itself reminds us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the magnificent variety of creation that we find in the heavens and the earth stands as a testimony to the great depth and the vast array of God's Word. But one last point remains to be made about the creation of the heavens and the earth. These two things provide the whole atmosphere for the rest of creation to unfold. They are like the canvas upon which the rest of creation is painted. As such, they are among the greatest works of God. You are always standing on the earth, and you are always under the heavens. The heavens and the earth are a particular witness to God's power. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, he said, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. The heavens and the earth remind us that nothing is too difficult for God. And as it was with Jeremiah, this great fact is a comfort to our faith and an encouragement to our prayers. We come now to our last point this morning, And it is a point that I have entitled Wonder and Worship. Now, we've not gotten very far in Genesis chapter 1 today. And we've taken considerable time with several of the details of just this one verse. But in conclusion, let's step back for a moment and refocus on the totality of this statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we live from day to day on that earth, and we live from day to day with that same heaven above us. And yet it is to be feared, I think, that we scarcely give a thought to the miracle that is all around us. We can become so busy, so self-absorbed, so distracted within these small bubbles of attention that we create for ourselves, that we barely touch the earth or even notice the sky. Genesis 1:1 invites us back to the fundamentals of reality, back to the wonder of our world. The great work of creation is meant to instill within us a sense of wonder that we are to carry with us in life, a sense of wonder and amazement over fundamental things. The fact that we are here, the fact that the world is as beautiful and as intricate as it is, the fact that the heavens are more vast than we can imagine. This is all the handiwork of God, whose power to create and whose eye for beauty are far beyond our highest thoughts. It is this sense of wonder that will refocus our minds toward the adoration of God. It is this sense of wonder that will cause our petty worries to dissolve before our eyes and lift our thoughts toward heaven. It is this sense of wonder that will help us to lead real and thoughtful lives as God's people, full of adoration and appreciation, instead of living like rats in a maze, looking only for our next meal. A sense of wonder over creation goes hand in hand with the instinct to worship. Wonder is complemented by reverence and completed by worship. It is no coincidence that creation is one of the main themes of the Psalter, the Book of Praises. The Psalms are full of this sense of wonder over creation, which comes to its fruition in worship. And happily, as I was thinking about psalms to sing today, I had many to choose from, because there are so many that touch upon, bring these two things together. And just as an example, take Psalm 104, which we sang a portion of it earlier in the service. Turn to Psalm 104 in your Bible and just look at it briefly with me. We'll not read the whole thing, but just let your eye scan across the page and you will see all the different elements of creation that the psalmist marvels over. He wonders at all these things. Verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Verse 10, he sends the springs into the valley, they flow among the hills. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the service of man. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for its seasons, the sun to know its going down. And then all of that sense of wonderment over trees, over mountains, over rivers, that gives way to praise. Look at verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And then verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. You see the combination in this psalm of wonder and worship, so perfectly conjoined and one leading to the next. With childlike amazement and heartfelt praise, the psalmist teaches us the right use of the doctrine of creation. He has a sense of wonder that leads him to worship. And therein lies the application of our text. Creation is not simply a doctrine to be pondered. It's not simply a battle to be fought. It is something to be seen, something to be felt, something to be wondered over. With all of its beauty and all of its mystery, it leads us to higher thoughts of God and to greater adoration for Him. When God created the heavens above us, He did not design it to be a mute canopy over our heads. He designed the heavens to declare His glory, as Psalm 19 reminds us, and as we will sing before the service is over. But we, for our part, must be very careful to see and to appreciate and to hear that declaration. And so, to be in God's creation, to enjoy it, and to be a thoughtful part of it, even to meditate upon it, to be surprised by it, and in turn, to worship God because of it, that is to apply the first verse of the Bible. And so today, answer this question. Have you shut out the heavens and the earth? Have you crafted for yourself a sterile little bubble that is so full of distractions and worries, so full of entertainment and technology, that you have lost sight of the miracle that is all around you? Now, you are often exhorted from this very pulpit to not neglect the special revelation of God. That is simply to read the Bible. But it is equally important to be exhorted to put God's general revelation to its proper use. And so, live consciously and live thoughtfully under the heavens and upon the earth, and worship the God who called this place into being. A sense of wonder over this world and the ability to truly enjoy and worshipfully appreciate the creation are not merely the dreamy notions of nature lovers. You live in the midst of a miracle, and it is part of the Christian life to live thoughtfully and worshipfully under the heavens and upon the earth with a sense of wonder and a sense of awe over all the creation says about the Creator. Let us pray.